The following audio is a Sunday sermon from Red Church in Blackburn, Australia. For more information about the church and its ministry, please go to www.redchurch.org.au.
My name's Mark, if I haven't met you, and I'm going to be opening and jumping around a little bit in the Bible. I'm still in my no PowerPoint phase, so if you have a Bible, pull it out. If you have an app on your phone, open it. And we're going to look at Psalm 63. And really wanted to look at this. This is the last week before Lent begins. And wanted to look at this as really, I guess, a gateway into the period of Lent, preparing towards really what is the high point of the entire story of the Bible, the high point, not just the story of the Bible, but the whole of human history, of Jesus' work on the cross, his resurrection on Easter Sunday. But I want to begin way before that in the Old Testament, and this is the story, or one of the story so much as actually a song or a psalm. Psalms were sung, and this is the lyrics that a king called David wrote, and out of David's family tree, Jesus comes. And in many ways, David was a man after God's heart. He was also a flawed king, and he made mistakes, as so many people after God's heart did and do. And this is a psalm written when he's in the desert. And if you think about a desert is absence. A desert is a lack of vegetation. A desert is quiet. A desert is where people don't congregate in the way they congregate in cities. And in this, he's explaining his feelings around God. You see this insight into one of the great characters of the biblical story, David. So verse 1, Psalm 63. God, you are my God. I eagerly seek you. I thirst for you. My body faints for you in a land that is dry, desolate, and without water. You have this imagery here where the imagery of the desert matches the imagery of David. David is a king. Being a king, particularly in the ancient world, but still today, implies that you're used to a kind of life where absence is not something that you normally encounter. When we ask where do kings or queens live, they live in palaces. Palaces are normally, in most kingdoms throughout history, the most opulent building. To this day, kings and queens live lifestyles of pleasure, of comfort. Very few kings, although some in the world have lost their kingdoms, are people who lack. But who we have this king who has power, has wealth, has options and things all around him, but the language he uses here is a language of lack. I eagerly seek you, God. I thirst for you. My body faints for you. This is not just a bit of a thirst like, gee, I'd love to have a drink now, I'm quite parched. This is the point where literally your bodily system is about to give in. When people get really thirsty, they black out, they can't speak. This is that level of absence. And then we look on, there's this sense where in a land that is dry and desolate and without water. And we have this pause. This pause for David, who is a man after God's own heart, who God spoke to possibly at times during his kingship more than anyone else around him. And yet the language he uses to speak of God is one of lack, of not hearing, of silence, of pause. And the reality is today we don't live in a world of pause. We live in a place particularly like Melbourne, the world's most livable city, in a city of absolute abundance. Few of us ever truly understand what it is not to eat. Few of us, unless we forget to drink that day and we're caught at some function where we can't have a drink of water, understand what it is to thirst. We're not just surrounded with food and drink. Melbourne takes food and drink beyond places it's ever been in human history. We have more infusions than ever before. We don't just have blood oranges. We have Sicilian blood oranges. We have all of these different elements where food is taken beyond. We have options, so many options, so many things at our fingertips. Absence is something we don't really understand. And Lent is this period where we enter into this period of fasting. What a strange thing to do. In the time when we're surrounded by so many things, it seems so counter to the sort of temper of our age to actually go without stuff. Whenever we don't experience something that we want, without our phones for a second, people begin to get nervous. I went to a conference and heard a speaker on technology a few years ago, and the opening thing he did is he had his helpers at the door. It was this theater, and we all walked in, and his helpers said, for this next part, you're all going to have to put your phones in these bags, and we're going to write a name on them. You'll get them back. They'll be totally secure. And the absolute anxiety that, what? You're taking my phone. It was like they were taking their child. Like this element of being absent from this thing here. Think of the absence of loneliness. The absence of unemployment. The absence of options are things that make us deeply, deeply anxious, afraid. We feel stuck. We feel that we're in a culture where everything's surrounding us of abundance. When absence comes, we flee it. We don't want it. It makes us feel bad. But in the biblical story, in the way that God works in history and in our individual lives, absence is something that God sometimes uses. In the book Anna Karenina by Leo Tolstoy, fated by many as the best novel ever written, the main character Anna, who is someone who has everything and throws it all away, sums up her life in which she totally lives out of her every want. She's a rich woman living in aristocratic Russian society. She's beautiful. People want to be her. And then she throws her life away. And near the three quarters of the way through the book, she says this incredible line, which I think sums up. What's interesting is you read the book and you go, back then, Russia was this giant country. It's still a giant country. But back then, it was this country with millions and millions of people who lived in poverty and this tiny little elite at the top who had these incredible lives where they'd travel and they could eat what food they wanted and they could have what information they wanted. And reading the book, you realize, hang on, we're all now Russian aristocrats in our lifestyles. And this bit where Anna says something which is so true of her in the book, but I think it's true of so many of us, she says this line when questioned why she feels so dissatisfied when she has everything. She says, I don't know who I am. I only know my appetites. Another translation from the Russian says, I don't know who I am, only my desires. And how much today are we defined by what we desire? We put our hobbies on dating websites. The way we describe ourselves is literally what we like to do, what we like to consume, what we like to experience. And part of this is not actually that new. It's not just a fault of 21st century Melbourne culture. If you open or flick back in the Bible to the point where Israel is setting itself up, or God's setting Israel up rather, and starting this relationship. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy 29, where God is literally saying to Israel, this is the relationship. It's like a marriage I have with you where I love you. I'm going to bless you. I want you to be this holy people who are going to be this culture of justice, this culture of righteousness, this culture of mercy and compassion in a very evil, violent world. And he's talking about this blessing that he's going to give Israel. If Israel follows God, it will be blessed and he will look after them and he'll forgive them. But there's this bit in verse 19, and the NIV has it like this. So God's saying, I'm going to bless you. But then there's this little warning where it says of the people of God, they invoke a blessing on themselves, thinking, I will be safe even though I persist in going my own way. The Holman translation says this, I will have peace even though I follow my own stubborn heart. So much of what it is to be human is to believe that ultimately we can bless ourselves. The language that the New Testament gives to talk about this reality is the language of flesh. And what it means there is not necessarily your skin or your nerves or your bones, but this language around the part of you which resists what God wants to do in you. The part of us that falls into anger when someone cuts us off on a freeway. The part of us which just wants more and more when we've had our fill. The part of us which is drawn to envy, to pride, to hubris. These things are the markers of the flesh. Now, what's really interesting is that many of you, if you're here tonight, is in some way, whether you call yourself a Christian, not a great Christian, been a Christian for years, however you define yourself, is that if you're here tonight not doing exactly what you want to do in some small way, you're trying to live above that world. Where down here, it's people who are like Anna who just follow their desires and just live out of their wants. And that's defining their lives. If you've come here tonight, I'm just going to say you're trying to at least do something good unless you've been brought here under gunpoint. If so, text the police right now, please. If you're in that space, when we read the contrast to the language of the flesh that's used in books like Colossians and Colossians 3, where Paul says, you know, don't live in the flesh. Don't live according to the world. And what he means by the world there is not planet Earth, but the systems and structures in the world which make you want to just live out of your flesh and train you in that way to just follow your desires and to be self-centered and just fulfill your every want, regardless of how it means to anyone else and how it affects anyone else. The language in contrast to that, in Colossians 3, Paul says, live according to Jesus who died on the cross, who now sits at the right hand of the Father, the person of Jesus, God in human form, who is the most just, the most intelligent, the most wise, the most forgiving, the most merciful person who ever lived. And so what we do is we go, okay, I want to get out of that space, and then once we come into relationship with Jesus, we then set the task of being a disciple and of following him. But there's a catch. Because we live in a world of instant gratification where we can have everything abundant at our fingertips, you want the Bible, you can download it right now. You want a little fitness program on your phone that you can follow. You want a pizza, you can dial it in. You can go to a 24-hour Kmart and get whatever you want at this point in time, is that we often expect, oh God, I'm going to follow you and I'm going to move out of this world because I know there's something there that it ain't right and it's not helping me and I'm going to move into this spiritual life. But we forget that God is a God who works through time. And God is a God who changes us. And what happens is we often move into the spiritual realm, yet there's these contours of the flesh. In the 15th century, a Christian called St. John of the Cross, who was a Spanish man, wrote a book about this. And he said that what happens is so many younger Christians, and he doesn't mean in age, although often that accords, but people who are new in Christians, they jump up into this space where they want to follow God, but what happens is the contours of your old life then affect the spiritual realm. So in the old life, someone cuts you up on the freeway and you literally want to kill them. You honk your horn, you swear, this is rage, this is wrath, this is anger. But in the new life, you're now in the spiritual, you're trying to follow Jesus, you're trying to follow God up here, and what you have is this sense where it changes. I'm no longer that person who honked at people on the road. I no longer have anger. I am now a person without prejudices and without bigotry. But you know what just gets my goat? People who are prejudiced and bigoted. I cannot stand them. So I'm going to get online and I'm going to write nasty comments to people who are nasty. Or I'm going to look down my nose at people who aren't as spiritual as I am. I'm going to look at people who come to this particular service and aren't fully following God to the way I can. And what you have is this form of the flesh. And it's not like completely living for your desires, but it's like a spiritualized version of your sin down here. Down here, you might be envy of other people's money. You might be envy of other people's possessions, or you know, you just want to have what they want to have. But in the spiritual realm, that is reinterpreted as being envious of how God speaks to some people. Being envious of someone's Christian leadership. Being envious of people who have spiritual gifts that you don't. Down here, in the complete bottom with the flesh, you may just want to eat what you want, sleep with who you want to, have everything. They used to call this the spirit of lust. Lust actually just isn't about sex. Lust comes from the Latin word lux, which is where we get luxury. Lux is more of everything, more than you need, eating and taking beyond your fill. And often we have this element where in the spiritual life, we know what that looks like down here, but in the spiritual life, where you just want to drink in God and have a Christianity where you feel something all the time, where every time you come to church, you're welcomed into a warm, embracing Christian community, where you have incredible moments of worship. Every time you turn up on a Monday night, God speaks and angels sing, and you live in this feeling all the time. But the minute that that's not there, something's wrong. And it's almost like you have this gluttony over feeling good all the time, which sounds spiritual. Yet when you read Scripture, God does not promise that you're going to just become a Christian and live in some sort of sensory, ecstatic, spiritual high at all times. Now, John's answer to this is incredibly revolutionary. For me, his reading of Scripture, his reading of how God grew people like David through the Bible, relies on something, which is a pause. He says that often what will happen, God is wanting you to continue to move up. Often when you first make a decision, often when you're first following God, God will meet you where you're at. He will give you experiences. You'll feel things. I remember at 18 walking across an oval in Box Hill, walking to a small group I was part of. My life was being turned around by God, and this sense of fully giving my life to Him and kneeling down on this oval, I remember it clearly. Every one of my senses was engaged. I remember the grass. I remember the stars in the sky. I remember the feeling in my heart. I remember the physical sensation as the Holy Spirit came. That was that moment of sort of ecstatic Holy Spirit. God does that. But what John said is how God moves you out of just feeling things and following the contours of the flesh in the spiritual life is through absence. It's through a pause. That point when you look back and you go, I don't feel God like I used to. My church I used to go to was fantastic, and we had this community in 18, 19, 21, 25, whatever the heck it was, 42, when we're all going somewhere and we all had this passion, and I don't feel that now. Or when I was 25 and you know, I could hang out with people, but now I'm a mum and I've got a kid and I don't see anyone. Where is God in the midst of this? And what John's talking about is this pause that God allows sometimes. But the difference with this pause is it's not just an absence, it's a pregnant pause. A pregnant pause is a pause where there seems to be absence, but it's absence for a purpose. If you are a speaker, you understand the power of pregnant pauses. You know that when I'm up here and I'm about to say something big, the longer I drag that out, the seemingly more important it will be. Not in that case. That moment when you say to someone, do you love me? Yes. So much more important than, do you love me? Yes. What are we eating? That sense that in that absence, something not being said, that the biblical language is a language of God speaking. God speaks the universe into being. The gospel is a word for God's good news that comes to us. Scriptures are sung. Scripture and biblical faith is a spoken language. And in a spoken language, pauses say as much as words. In the right place. And a pregnant pause is an absence where you might have something in your life where all of a sudden it doesn't feel like it used to. You may be in a Christian moment where you might be coming here tonight, and no matter what our hospitality has done, no matter what our greeters at the door did, you might be sitting here and you don't know anyone, or maybe you're here with people and you feel an absence, a lack of connection. And at those moments when we don't feel it like we used to, or I'm just not passionate about that justice cause that I was 6 years ago when I had so many less responsibilities and I didn't work full time and all of this stuff happening in my life. And at that moment, there's this exit ramp. And often, and understandably, we go, what's going on? It's like we see faith like romantic love. It's got to feel like this all the time, and you're getting flowers and there's always something amazing happening and you're going on the next date and you're planning this and you're looking to each other's eyes. But if you know love truly, love is of pauses. Sometimes it's of absence. Absence makes the heart grow fonder. And if you're at a thing where you look back, I don't feel God as I used to, I'm lonely. St. John, with all his wisdom of four centuries ago, would say to you, God is using pregnant pauses in those moments. And what he's doing is he's moving you from the realm where the flesh just wants you to feel everything in feelings, where you're tossed by the waves and winds of your emotions. We live in a world now which is so protective of our emotions, where you say the wrong thing to someone, it's bullying, and there's legitimate bullying. But we're getting to this point now where we're becoming what the Taiwanese call strawberries. We look fantastic on the outside, but we're so easily bruised. And John says that God creates absence because where he wants you to get up to is a point where your spirit is in communion with God's spirit and it's less about you. When God comes and speaks to you in ways that you can feel down here, that's like a mother's milk. You need that. It's close. Breastfeeding is this tactile thing where a baby knows that it's being breastfed by its mother. It's intimate. It's close. But the baby is a baby. Paul says there's a point where you need to move from milk and move into meat, where we become an adult. And in that space, it's less about us. It's less about our feelings. What happens is that often God, at that point, things have, God's done stuff in you. His spirit's working in you. When you're in that groove and you're following him, you don't even know that he's done it. For me, it was a bizarre thing this week that my book came out on Tuesday in America, which now in the age of digital stuff, it's like on Amazon, it goes from pre-order to order. It's like, okay. When my first book, this is my fifth book, the first book, it was so much about my feelings. Out of the blue, I got approached to do this book, and my flesh, in many ways, took over. What's going to happen? Is this going to expand this for me? Is this going to be it? What the heck is it anyway? What will I do with all the money? Maybe I'll put it in a trust fund. You know, give some away. That'd be really good. We could pick a really good charity. Hang on, you're not going to make any money. And there's been this journey where God's made me die to it every time. I don't think I'm going to get a book deal and then God gives it to me, or God gives me something to write when I've got think nothing. The whole journey for me has been this journey of following God. You write this book, it's actually not about you. It's literally a Word document that gets sent to some people overseas who then get read by people who you never meet. And that's pretty much it. And when the book came out this time, it was literally this thing of like, I've got a book coming out in 2 weeks. It was like, oh yeah. And I can't say that's because, wow, I've reached some zen-like ability to not believe in it. What God has taken me in a process of dying to myself in 1,000 little tests. And when it came at this time, I said, okay, I know this score now. It's not about me. God asked me to do this. It's not going to be about me getting sent here or done this or whatever. I don't feel it anymore. And that's what happens when you move up here, where you come into a room and you sit down, you don't talk to anyone, and it's actually okay. Or you might go on a Monday night and you're not feeling it and you're desperately wanting God to touch something, but then you see someone else in the room who needs a word and you give them encouragement and it's not about you. And John said that God uses these pregnant pauses to birth something in us. That God allows dissatisfaction, even him seemingly withdrawing his spiritual sensual pleasures, to lift our framework out of the sensual spirituality and immaturity into spiritual maturity. This is weaning. God gives you feelings. And someone here, you might need feelings, and God's going to give you feelings-based experiences. But for others of you, you're being weaned. Don't interpret it as faith going lukewarm, God not being there. He's encouraging you to another level where your spirit's in communion with him, where it's not about you, where you sense his voice. It's not about striving. It's not about needing this affirmation. It's this mature, deep sitting with God where his spirit speaks to your spirit and his spirit is Lord of your life. And what this creates in people is a sense of fortitude. Fortitude. A word unused today. Maybe occasionally in football commentaries where people talk about intestinal fortitude. But fortitude is an ability to go through life, and life is tough, and not to be tossed through every wave, knocked over by every emotion, thrown off your path when someone says something bad about you or doesn't like you or doesn't seem to acknowledge you. It's cutting off the addiction of what other people think about you. It's chopping off the addiction of being addicted to your feelings and your emotions. And I'm not saying here that you have to enter into some emotionless reality. But I look at this world, and I look at a world of incredible need, where literally there is chaos in every region just about in the world. And I see scripture where Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And God needs talented people. God needs nice people. But God needs people of fortitude. People who have gone to a level through allowing him to change them. Red needs to be a place that builds in people fortitude. Because the myth that life is easy and bad stuff isn't going to happen, or that we don't need to do hard stuff, is one of the great myths of our day. So one of the reasons we practice fasting, and you don't have to do it, it's not because, oh, look, I'll fast from that and I might lose a couple of kilos as a benefit, or, yeah, I probably should not drink for a month. It might cleanse my, what is it, liver? Or I won't eat chocolate and my skin will clear up. Do these things because it's moving you away from that addiction of being like Anna Karenina, not knowing who you are, but only knowing your appetites. Just turning back to Psalm 63 as we end and reading on where David says, God, you are my God. I eagerly seek you. I thirst for you. My body faints for you in a land that is dry and desolate without water. So I gaze on you in the sanctuary to see your strength and your glory. And my lips will glorify you because your faithful love is better than life. We live in the age of life politics, where life is no longer really about ideology or this great thing we're all going to give our lives to. It's about giving you what you want. We live in the age of lifestyle, of life curating, of lifestyle magazines, of everything which says, here's how you have life. That statement there, your faithful love, God, is better than life. Anything that you wish for of this world, God is better than it. And so David says, I will praise you as long as I live. At your name, I will lift up my hands. You satisfy me as with rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. You will have, some of you will have brilliant times coming up. Others of you will have tough times, and those tough times could be followed by brilliant times. You might have brilliant times and tough times simultaneously. Some of you have beauty now. Some of you will lose that. Some of you have money now. Some of you will lose that. Life is this seasonal thing. As the writer of Ecclesiastes said, there's seasons for mourning, seasons for laughing. It will come and go. But the one thing that stays the same, the one thing that everything points towards, is Jesus at the end of history. It's his love. It's his faithful standing by you that is better than anything in this life. Scripture doesn't turn against this world. If you've got a time of goodness at the moment, praise God for that. But hold it lightly. If you're filled with sorrow at the moment, God mourns with you. But also hold that lightly. If you have wealth at the moment, thank God for that. If you have absence at the moment, worship God and have joy in that. The Bible affirms so many of the good things in this world, but we're to hold them lightly because ultimately it is a pregnant pause that we live in until God at the end of history brings us into his kingdom, holds us close to him. And that is the purpose of why we fast in this season, to align with his spirit, while we practice the art of the pregnant pause until we celebrate on Easter Sunday. We're going to have some space now where we come forward, and what we do in this meal, this communion table that we have here, is that we do as David says. That we come forward to eat of this thing. I mean, seriously, it's like a cracker. You're not going to get fed on this. Let me tell you now, with a drop of wine and a rice cracker. But we come forward because this is God satisfying us with rich food. So come forward. Let's remember what Jesus did for him. How we do it at Red is there's some space down here if you want to pray, if you want to kneel. We just dip a cracker, break it if you like, and dip it in. There's wine and grape juice. So as the band comes forward, let's enter into a time with him. Let me just pray. God, I thank you that you are all about making us more like you. I thank you, Father, that you use every means at your disposal to do that. Sometimes it is moments of sheer ecstasy and joy where we're overcome by your spirit, where our body tingles, our heart beats, and we feel you so strongly in the room around us, in a conversation, in a church service, in an incredible vista we see somewhere in nature. But I thank you also, Father, that at times of absence, when it feels like you're not there, that you are. That these are pregnant pauses. I pray for people here, Father, who feel as if things have gone lukewarm, who haven't felt you in some time. I pray for people who feel lonely and are trying with everything in themselves to connect in with Christian community, but it's just not working. I pray for people who have absences in their lives, financial, relational, employment, whatever at this point in time, who this is not the life they thought they were going to have. I pray, Father, that in those moments, those pauses can be talked into pregnant pauses that will give birth to your life in its fullness and the love you give us, which is better than anything in this world. We pray this now and do your work amongst people as they come forward. In your name, amen.